do I need to start moving the banners back out of curiosity? Is it getting like crowded now? It feels good to me. I like seeing you this close, but I'll move the banners back a little bit so that you have just a shade more room. That would be a fantastic thing. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21, that is where we're at. So why don't we begin with the word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you. And as we study your word, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to lead us into all truth so that we might honor you in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 for this week and then just for next week. And then we'll finally be out of Mark chapter 1. So it should be a really good time. I'm looking forward to it. We wanted to make sure and slow down on some of these verses to make sure that we could treat them properly. If you remember, Mark is a gospel writer, probably written by Mark, dictated by Peter. And this is an action-packed gospel. Very little is given in the way of the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's more on what did Jesus Christ actually do, what did he accomplish, and we'll see that happening right here in verse 21 and following. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach. Now, Capernaum is a really cool place. Man, it is so much cooler on this big giant screen, let me tell you. So right there you got the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee then runs down via the Jordan River right down into the Dead Sea. You've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west-hand side. And this is where that kingdom of Israel that I always talked about splitting up, the northern and the southern kingdom, this is it right here in between the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. That's the land there. And you can see that Capernaum is in the northwest corner. Here's a closer picture of it, close-up shot with some topography there. Again, Capernaum on the northwest corner. It's kind of a cool-looking place. This is what it looks like today, which, I don't know, that kind of looks fun to me if you ask. It's a neat little place. A lot of the area has a lot of archaeological ruins, so it hasn't been built up as much as maybe some other places at that time. Also, the synagogue, they've uncovered this. It's rather spectacular. This is the synagogue that Jesus would have been in as he goes and does his ministry. And you can go there to this day. In fact, it was fascinating in the middle of the service, I actually got a text about someone who had been in the land and shared how beautiful it was and how neat it was to, you know, see some of these pictures once again. It's a very, very spectacular place. So that's where Jesus is at. That's where Peter and James and John and Andrew all live. When Jesus had his base of operations in that area, he would head to Capernaum in order to minister to the people. So he gets invited to go into the synagogue and he begins to teach. This would be a rather special invitation. This also lets us know that Jesus had some sort of following already. You don't get invited to go into the local synagogue and preach if you're a complete unknown person. So he knew he had some connections already, and people already honored him. Kind of the same here at the church. We don't just let anyone walk in and speak. You have to be invited, and then you can have the opportunity to preach. This is what's happening with Jesus. So for him to be invited to speak is a pretty big honor. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Back in those days, it was a way of proving your authority is you quoted a lot of other people. In fact, the more quotes you could throw in, the more authoritative you could actually sound. So if people were doing it today, they'd say, well, you've heard it said that Rabbi Martin has preached this, 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 and this. And of course, Rabbi Stark taught a lot of great things. He taught this and this. And Rabbi Mueller, no one can forget Rabbi Mueller. He taught this, and he taught this, and he taught this. And the entire message would just simply be a quotation of everyone else and their opinion on what the text said. But that's not how Jesus spoke. See, he spoke with this authority that was rather unique, that was rather cool. He would walk in and say, well, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. He would essentially be giving scripture on the spot. He spoke with such authority, and the content that he had was spectacular. People were drawn to him, and I'd have to believe that he could also present rather well. People flocked to hear him teach. We often talk about the miracles that he performed, and well, we should, because those were rather spectacular. But we should never forget that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, and people wanted to hear what he had to say. So when he spoke, people listened. He had amazing authority. Verse 23, just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us?" Is that a good voice? Someone told me I had a good demon voice earlier. I thought, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is one of four stories in Mark on demon possession. So I'm not going to blow all my material on this very first passage, but there's a lot of things that we should be able to learn and take from this. First of all, where in the world did this guy hang out? He hung out in the church. Does that cause any consternation with us? I mean, I kind of get a little wigged out on something like this. This guy came in week after week, maybe completely even undisturbed, until he runs into Jesus and has this encounter. You also notice that no demons are atheists. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. All the demons believe in God. None of them would ever even purport to be an atheist. Many of them, I'm sure, were in the presence of God. And these demons believed in Jesus. I mean, do you like what he said? Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. They're actually confessing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh hanging out here on earth. That's spectacular. Sometimes people say, well, that's what I have. I believe in God. Maybe it's not even a God. Maybe it's even the God of the Bible. And you say, yes, and there was a man named Jesus, and he was the only begotten Son of God, or he was God in the flesh. And you know what James said? Eh, you believe that. What diddly do? Oh, that's the Manning translation. Who really cares? The demons believe that exact same thing. And they're not saved, are they? It's fascinating that the demons were actually very theologically correct. They were orthodox in their doctrine. They knew Jesus. They spotted him. And they knew who God was and that he was there. And again, what makes the difference? What's the difference then between us and demons? See, only we have the capacity or the ability or even the opportunity to say, Lord, I've sinned. I have made mistakes in my life. And in fact, I seem to make lots of mistakes in my life. And Lord, I need you and I need your forgiveness. And when we put our trust and our faith into God and Jesus Christ, trusting that he can forgive our sins, wash us clean, make us new, he bridges the gap between us and God, that's the big difference, because demons will never do that. That's an important thing. Again, don't just say that you know. Where does your trust lie? Who do you put your trust in? Is God whom you follow as Lord and Savior? So here, Jesus is encountered, he encounters this demon, and I bet at that point there was a hush that falls over the crowd. Because you see, Jesus is teaching with authority, and that's really great. It's great to teach with authority, but the real question is, does he have the authority? Does he have the authority to pull this off? This was illustrated back in my college days at Concordia University. There was a Mormon, and I can't remember if it's Corey or Carrie Trevanovich. I'm going to say Corey. Corey Trevanovich. He was a Mormon, grew up a Mormon, lived a Mormon, went high into the Mormon ranks. Until one day, God got a hold of him, and he rejected all of those Mormon beliefs and became a Christian. And then he went around speaking on how do you talk to Mormons? And he wrote a book that was rather powerful on how you can share your faith with a Mormon and what are some of the things that you should be looking out for and taking notice of. And it was a fantastic seminar. I have to be honest, though, I don't remember anything the guy says. Because about halfway through his little speech, Someone in the back raised their hand. Excuse me, Mr. Trevanovich. I am a Mormon. And the whole place got really quiet, really fast. And no one wanted to move an inch. I mean, some of us were like, we've got to pee really badly, but we're not going to miss this. Are you kidding me? This is a guy that's going around talking how to witness to Mormons. And who cares what he says? What you want to see then is him in action. Okay, Carrie, you say this is what you're supposed to do. Let's put it into action. What are you actually going to do? And that's what happens here with Jesus. The disturbance takes place, and people are now watching. What is he going to do? How is he going to handle this? And then one other final note. It's important to know. I'm going to have two final notes. One note you got to make sure is that when it comes to evil, it wants to destroy and disrupt worship. The devil hates when we worship. What he wants to do, most importantly, is to distract you. And that's what's happening here with this guy as he's making this disturbance inside of a, you know, for lack of a better term, a church service. God is not happy with that. And I know it's hard. And please, pastors are not immune to this. This happens to me all the time. I'll be sitting there worshiping, and all of a sudden, I'll start thinking about 20 other things that are going on in my life. I can promise you that that's not God. I can tell you that that's not him trying to get me off of singing or help me plan my day better. The devil knows that he may not be able to take you down, so to speak. He may not be able to have you lose faith, but what he can do is make you completely and utterly ineffective by distracting you to the point that you can no longer focus in worship. And then here we go. My final note on this. I don't want to blow all the material. I was invited this about 10 days ago. The school was having their religion lesson was all on the spiritual. And so they wanted some of the staff to come down and speak on angels and demons. And I don't know. Celeste, I think they were trying to communicate something to me because they gave you angels and they gave me demons. And so I was a little slightly offended at that. I'm just kidding. I don't know why they ended up doing that, but I talked with these kids all about the demonic, and this is what is really important. You have nothing to fear. The devil has no authority in your life. He wants it. He'll try to grab it, but only you can give it to him. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the reason why we don't mess around with the occult or anything demonic. I said this to the kids, and a bunch of them looked at me. I said, that's why we don't play with Ouija boards, right? And some of the kids are like, what's a Ouija board? And what was really weird at the 9:30 service, someone says, well, Pastor Manning, I wonder if there's an app for that. So sure enough, in between church services, someone came up and said, hey, check this out. And there was like 12 apps for a Ouija board. I'm like, yeah. Because that's only if you allow it. That's only if you give permission. If you say, I'm going to mess around, I'm going to play around, I want to see what it's all about, then you are, in terms of Scripture, say, you are giving the devil a foothold into your life, and he can then cause tremendous amount of havoc in your life. You just don't mess around with it. But do not ever lose sleep over it. Do not ever back down from it. You have all authority to do what Christ did. And what does Christ do? I love this. Verse 25. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. That was my best be quiet in a stern voice impression that I could give. It's really bad because you really can't say be quiet because that's kind of a nice thing to say, like, please be quiet. You know, it's really polite. And that's not what happens here, actually. The original Greek, you can write this in your Bibles, was be muzzled, which was really just a nasty way of telling someone to be quiet. And I shudder to say this, but it is true, because I don't say these words in my household. But Jesus looked at him and said, shut up! And I was so thankful my kid was not in church at all today because I know what happened. I'd go home and he would say it and I'd say, we don't say those words. And he'd be like, well, Jesus did. And he would be right. Yeah, he says, shut up! Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. What's really fascinating is that there's no magic incantation, right? No weird rites, no things you've got to do. It was rather quite simple. And this was going contrary to what was very popular at the time, because they did have exorcists. They had people that would go around and cast out demons, and they had elaborate rites that went along with those exorcisms. And we know this because Jesus actually makes this mention in Matthew 12. People are actually looking at Jesus and saying, I think your spiritual power of casting out demons is coming from the devil himself. You know what's so odd is the devil would never even make such a claim, but we do that. I mean, they would never have the gall to come to Jesus, but we do it. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, he retorts back, whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. So people actually did cast out demons. In the secular literature, we actually have about three or four names of people who were famous people that could cast out demons. What's interesting when you read their stories, though, is they have no details. All it is just simply that they did it. And everyone confesses that if you want any actual events to read, you have to go to Scripture in order to do it. You see, Jesus, again, he doesn't just talk about it, he actually does it. And he doesn't go around with some magic incantation, he just simply speaks it. And the devil has to obey. You noticed that everything in all of creation must obey God? It's really incredible. Well, he is the creator, right? So when he gives orders to his creation, the creation follows that. I mean, we heard it from Satan, and so we think this is probably true, but God has the ability to look at a rock and tell the rock to become a loaf of bread, and the rock would have to obey Jesus. God has the ability to look at loaves of bread and dead fish and give a command that they multiply, and that creation must obey him. He can look at a storm with wind and waves, and he could just simply give the word, and that creation must obey him. Everything in all of creation. Well, I guess not everything in all creation obeys him, do we? You're special in that way. Uniquely created. You have the opportunity to look at God and say, no. You are the only part of God's creation that can look at him and say, I choose to disobey you. I don't want to follow your orders. I'm going to do it my way. We want it sometimes for other people, right? I've heard it said, you know, people say, man, why doesn't God just change this person, my spouse or my kid or my boss or my teacher? Can't God just come in and just command them and they change? I think he probably could, but he never will, because you are special and unique. He gives you orders all the time. He gives commands. He gives his word to you. And he says, will you follow? It's unique because we have a special capacity to love God the only way God knows how to be loved. He created us not as robots to walk around blindly saying we love God as he commands us to do stuff. We, on our own volition, can say yes or no. And that's why it is so special in God's sight when we look at God and say, okay, I'll follow. I'll obey. I give myself to you. I surrender. Does God have authority in your life? Can he tell you what to do and you'll do it? Sometimes I think we have too much freedom and too much power. But that is how God created you and me. And what he wants from you is your love and your devotion for you to say, I will follow you. Verse 25, 28. Man, I need glasses. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So we're still in Capernaum, and James and John and Peter and Andrew all lived there in Capernaum. They were all fishermen, so they used the Sea of Galilee as the place that they worked. They've actually uncovered a house, and early church writers say that this was Peter's actual house. We actually have pictures of it. No, that big giant one is not Peter's house. It looks like a spaceship that landed there. Look at all the other stuff. See all the other ruins that are there? Those are either extra shops or it could actually be part of the house itself. But these ruins then go, and then underneath that big thing is an octagonal-shaped ruin. And that is Peter's house. What they did, I don't know exactly when they built it, but that structure on top that looks like a spaceship is right over those ruins. They built a church right on top, which I think is kind of cool, hopefully for no like magical purposes, like, ooh, we'll get some special power because we're over Peter's house. But I would have done that. It would be like, this is kind of cool to have that. And if you go inside, in the middle part of it, they have this viewing area and all of this glass that you can then look down onto the ruins and actually see it. And if you are underneath, this is what it would look like. So that stuff up there, that's the top of the church. And then there's these ruins that have been excavated of Peter's house. I just find that fascinating. Again, after I talked at the 9:30 service, Bob Olson, who has gone on trips to the Holy Land, said that he was there. Peter has beachfront property. I mean, it's fantastic. How would you absolutely? I would love that. So Peter's kind of this cool guy with this cool house. Verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Oh, Simon's mother-in-law? Well, that would mean that he's married. Yes, that's right. The first pope is married. No, we don't believe that he's the first pope. But I just find that fascinating that some people say for pastors or priests that you can't get married. And the hard part is Peter was actually married. Peter had a mother-in-law. And we also have this from 1 Corinthians because the early church had asked this exact same question. Can someone working in the ministry get married or should they remain unmarried so that they can focus all of their energies and efforts solely on the task of leading God's people? And the early church said, well, if you have the gift of celibacy, if you are able to live that life, then have at it. But if not, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? Oh, so other apostles were married. Oh, that's interesting. And the Lord's brothers, James probably being that one, James was also married. And Cephas is another name for Peter. You ever wondered what Peter's wife would be like? I mean, what poor lady got saddled with that dude? I mean, Peter is just a mess in every way, and what poor lady has to suffer with this guy? I've always just imagined that Peter would go around doing his stuff with the and I expected, is the wife just hanging out at home, you know, watching, you know, All My Chariots or something like that? I have no idea and then it hit me because I read this comment and I couldn't believe it. Maybe you saw this, so this just tells you how stupid I am. I never realized it based on this passage. What does it say? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? And the word that's used there is a word that can mean, like, when I go around and do stuff, my wife comes along with me. So don't imagine that she's just at home eating bonbons. the idea is she's actually there. I wonder, it does make me chuckle as Peter like says and blurts things out, especially those that are really stupid. Is the wife just sitting in the corner like this going, oh no, come on, Peter. Because behind every good man is an even greater woman. And that's what it was for Peter. Peter has this wife, and he's now there at his home with his mother-in-law. I won't make any mother-in-law jokes. But really, seriously, Jesus is going to heal his mother-in-law? Like, what, is he angry at Peter? And so he's like, hey, Peter, I'm just going to keep on going. Yeah, because we love mother-in-laws. My wife's mother-in-law is glad you got that right away. Some of you who are like, I don't see what's so funny about that. Just think on that for a little while. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. A couple things very fascinating. First of all, when you have a fever back in those days, it's a bad thing. It's not like today where you got a fever, what do? You just pop some ibuprofen or some acetaminophen, and you know the fever is reduced, and you're fine, and you probably still go to work, you probably still go to school. You just keep on functioning. Well, imagine living in a time and a place and a culture that doesn't have that, doesn't have medicinal products around that you can take in order to help you with your fever. If you got a fever, you would often die. It would literally just cook your brain, and you would be dead. So when they got fevers back in those times, this was a rather serious thing. And they come to him, and the text specifically says they told Jesus about it. They didn't ask him, hey, Jesus, can you like do something about it? All they do is simply alert him. And I wonder, I don't know, he probably didn't because he's a gentleman. They come to him, they're like, hey, Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. Did he ever go, yeah, I kind of already knew that one? Or did he walk around anytime people have this request? He goes, God, yeah, I already know this. Thank you very much. No, he doesn't. He's a kind and gentle Savior. Verse 31. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. I love that because Jesus could have just simply thought the thought, and she could have been healed, right? He could have just simply spoken a word, and she could have been healed. But he doesn't do either of those. He's a personal Savior in that he loves to make sure that you know his deep and abiding love for you. He reaches out and just grabs her by the hand, touching her, letting her know that he is there. You'll see the same thing next week as we cover the man with leprosy, a man who probably hadn't felt human contact for decades. The first person that is willing to reach out and shake his hand and touch his skin is Jesus himself. Again, bacteria and viruses must obey God. He just simply gives the word to that creation, and boom, it happens. Verse 33, the whole town gathered at... verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Why did they wait till sunset to do this? Get a gold jewel in your... Gold jewel? You'll get a jewel in your crown if you can answer that question. Anyone know? Why'd they wait till sunset? I'm hearing some whispers. Just yell it out. Be bold. Sabbath day. Thank you. Yeah. Remember he was teaching, remember verse 21, he was teaching on the Sabbath. Back in those days, with the Sabbath rules, you would never travel on the Sabbath because they took that commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They started to build a whole lot of rules around it. And I'll talk more about that because in chapter 3, he actually gets confronted on this very issue. He heals on the Sabbath, but it was a private healing for Peter's mother-in-law. But for everyone else, they're waiting. And so at sunset, that's when Sabbath would be over. We count days from midnight to midnight, right? But practically speaking, it's really sunset to sunset. That's when we really consider the new day has begun. For the Jewish people, it's sundown to sundown. The moment the first star would appear in the sky, that would be the end of Sabbath. And then they could go and do that. So they bring all of the people. And I love, granted, Capernaum is not a big town, but it does say the whole town gathered at the door. So I don't know, Jesus and his disciples and mom are there, and they're all just hanging out, and they're, you know, probably playing Risk or, you know, Words with Friends. And boom, there's a knock on the door, and he opens the door, and there's tons of people. I mean, could you see Peter'd be like, "Hey, Jesus, there's a whole..." Oh, wait, you already know that. There's a whole huge host of people out here waiting to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He heals many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Really cool concept. The theologians call this the messianic secret. He does that with people, and I'll address that next week. But he did it a lot, specifically with demons. He never wanted the demons to proclaim who he was, that he was the Son of God. He silenced them, sometimes beforehand, but on this other one, the demon proclaimed it, and then he silenced them. And a lot of people have written a lot of things, but just think about it for a moment, and the natural explanation just comes right to the top. If you're Jesus, if you're God in the flesh, who do you want to proclaim who you are? A bunch of demons? You want the authority and the witness of demons to say that you are who you say you are? But that's not how Jesus does it. He allows it to be what he does. The actions of love and healing. The teachings that he gives with authority. He allows you and I to testify about who he is and what he has done in our life. So, is God your authority? Is God the one you submit yourself to? Everything else in all creation submits to God. They have to. The question is, what about you? God might be calling you today to say, God is my God. He's not just a God or even the God. He's not just the Son of God. But he's mine, because I put myself under him and I trust in him for everything. And that, my friends, is the greatest act of love that you and I can do with God on a daily basis. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we have been disobedient. How amazing that we have that capacity to be disobedient. Forgive us when we've exercised, because we've exercised way too much. Lord, we also trust that you are a God of love and mercy and tenderness that reaches out your hand and touches those who are sick and in need of healing. And that you, in spite of our disobedience, can call us back because you can forgive our sins. So, Lord, we take a moment right now to just simply talk to you, to have you speak to us, to have us talk with you about the sin in our life where we have been disobedient. We pray, Lord, that we would feel your touch and know your forgiveness, that our lives would be characterized by obedience and submission to you. Thank you for your incredible love. It never fails. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.